Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. The next to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. We are continuing our series through the two minor prophets, as they're called, because they're small books. The two minor prophets named Haggai and Zechariah, named after these two prophets who were contemporaries, who lived at the same time as each other, who prophesied around the same time as each other, as they encouraged God's people returned from exile in Babylon to Judah and Jerusalem. They encouraged them to complete the construction of God's house, God's temple in Jerusalem. But though they were under Persian overlords, though they were small and despised in the eyes of the world, yet God had great things in store to do through them. But Zechariah, we begin this longer of the two books. Haggai was two chapters, Zechariah is 14 chapters. And who is Zechariah? What do we know about him personally and as a prophet, and as a book? Well, for one thing, Zechariah was a pretty popular name in Old Testament times. There are 28 people named Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of those you probably wouldn't run into very much unless you look in genealogies, things like that. But it is important to clear up who is which Zechariah. By the way, in older translations, Zecharias, following the Greek version of the name, or newer translations, Zechariah, also shows up in the New Testament as John the Baptist's father, the Gospel of Luke. So there's another Zechariah, as I said, popular name. But the word Zechariah means something. It means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And it's the theme, as one person has put it, John McKay, that's the theme of the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. God remembers his covenant and his holy laws, which he expects his people to obey. He will be satisfied with nothing less than wholehearted obedience to his commands. Yet, he also remembers his promises and always keeps his word, never to forsake his chosen people. He also mentions that in Nehemiah 12, there is a list given of the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, whom we've already encountered in the book of Haggai. And it's then stated that in the next generation, the head of the priestly family of Iddo was Zechariah, Nehemiah 12:16. And though Zechariah was a popular name, it's likely this refers to the same person as this prophet. Because it goes to pains to say who he was. He was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So Zechariah then, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, was of priestly stock, as well as being a prophet. And it seems to make a point of his family to say he was the head of a priestly house in Judah. And this is just, you know, housekeeping matters. Again, to be sure we don't confuse Zechariah's, but you'll find a reference in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus himself to how the Jews will be found guilty of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. In Luke it just says Zechariah. In Matthew it says the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, it's generally agreed that this is not a reference to our Zechariah today. That's actually about an earlier man described in 2 Chronicles 24 who was murdered in just such a way. But there he's said to be the son of Jehoiada the high priest. Some say, well, maybe Berechiah was also another name, as sometimes happens in the scripture. People have more than one name. Maybe it was another name for Jehoiada. But it's also true that some manuscripts of that one New Testament text don't have this phrase, the son of Berechiah. So there's different ways of looking at it. That martyr is probably not this prophet Zechariah. But if he is, I'll be gladly corrected when I meet him someday. Well, anyway, what about the book? Well, the prophecy of Zechariah has been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament, because it's so similar to the New Testament apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, in its style and content, so much of it. Andrew Hill says, Zechariah is sometimes known as the Little Isaiah, since this book has more to say about the Messianic shepherd king than any other Old Testament prophetic book except Isaiah. So maybe they should just say it's the little gospel of the Old Testament or something. I don't know. You look at Haggai, and as Michael Bentley puts it, only one verse from Haggai is quoted in the New Testament. Makes sense, it's a short book. But at least 33 portions of Zechariah are quoted in about 50 different places in the New Testament. Many of these are in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the most well-known being the description of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, Zechariah 9, verse 9, coming in on the donkey's colt. Zechariah, as Bentley says, foretold Christ's coming in lowliness, and he lists references in Zechariah for each thing here. He foretold Christ's coming in lowliness, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion struck by the sword of the Lord, his priesthood, his kingship, his coming in glory, his building of the Lord's temple, his reign, and his establishment of enduring peace and prosperity. It's true, that's all in here. So there's a lot for us to care about, not only because we should care about anything God put in his book, but because there's so much of Christ very directly in this book. Well, as Brian Gregory says, when the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fall of 520 BC, discouragement would have been widespread in and around Jerusalem. First, the city walls lay in ruins. And he describes how in the ancient Near East, that was a shame to a people and a big vulnerability. The walls were protection, but they had no walls intact. He goes on to say, second, at the center of Jerusalem was the conspicuous absence of the temple. 17 years earlier, initial work had begun on the foundations, but that work had stalled, and the aborted effort was no doubt an embarrassment to the people. Now, the work had just been resumed in September of 520 BC, but only a few weeks of work were completed when Zechariah starts prophesying. And so, the people are feeling really beat up at this point, really discouraged, probably. Haggai has just begun with some of his early prophecies to encourage them, but God sends them not one, but two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The big idea we'll see in Zechariah chapter 1 this morning, and I'll finish this afternoon, maybe a shortened service, we'll see how long it takes to get through the text and its applications, but the big idea for today's sermon, is that the Lord proclaims his mercy and jealousy here for his downtrodden people. The Lord proclaims his mercy and jealousy for his downtrodden people. Let's look at the opening message that Zechariah was given from the Lord to give to the people. If you're with me in your outline handout there. Number one, opening message. Return to me, unlike your stubborn fathers. You'll see Zechariah is a book rich in God's mercy for his people. But God has to start, if he's going to talk about his mercy for them, he has to start by talking about their sin of the past. So return to me, unlike your stubborn fathers did. Read verses 1 through 6 with me. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented, as your fathers eventually saw the error of their ways. Your fathers eventually repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So, I'm dividing each of these messages up today that Zechariah delivers into an explanation and then an application. But there's overlap between the two categories. As we try to begin to explain this message, that Israel, Judah in this case, needed to return to the Lord like their fathers had done when he sent them prophets. First of all, as we explain that further, we need to see that the Lord's past anger needed to warn his present people. The Lord's past anger should warn his present people. But who is this one who poured out his anger in the past? And from that, the people, his people in this day should take notice and should take lessons. Who is this Lord of hosts? You'll find in Haggai and Zechariah, this title for God gets repeated over and over and over again. About as many times as the prophets can fit it in, it seems, sometimes. He's called the Lord of hosts, or NIV, the Lord Almighty. Well, that title stresses God's power, his dominion, his sovereignty over all things. For one thing, he is the Lord of hosts because he was the God of the hosts, the armies of Israel, his people. He was the one who gave them victory if they were to achieve victory because he was their king. But it wasn't just those hosts to which this title seems to refer. At the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2 and verse 1, it refers to how the Lord is the one who created the heavens and the earth and all the hosts thereof. All creatures that fill heaven and earth are God's hosts and at his disposal. And of course, there are the heavenly hosts, the vast, innumerable, we call them angels, sort of a simple title, which that'll come in later. Angel really just means messenger. It's a functionary title, but there are the heavenly beings, we call angels, who are God's heavenly hosts, and who are greater in power and effect than any host, any army on earth. God is, in that sense, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And so, when Isaiah sees his vision of the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, the seraphim, continually cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this title of God really brings out, it's a way of bringing out God's glory and dominion and sovereignty and power. And so the NIV tends to translate it the Lord Almighty based on one of the ways the Septuagint, the early Greek version of the Old Testament, translated this Hebrew term for Lord of Hosts. When we sing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, this is in the older versions, when we sing about the Lord Sabaoth, that's just the Hebrew, or our English version of the Hebrew, the Lord of Hosts. That's what that means. So this is a message from the Lord of Hosts, who had been very angry with their fathers, he tells these people. So he says, "Return to me," in verse 3, "and I will return to you," says the Lord of Hosts. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of Hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." And what happened to them? Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But even though the prophets are dead, just like your fathers, what the prophets said about your fathers overtook your fathers. "I did not make idle threats," the Lord of Hosts says. "I do not make idle threats. I warn you for your good. And so when I warn you to turn from evil, you better do it." And of course here, God, the Creator, could say that to anyone in His creation. He is King over all. But with Old Testament Israel, they were His Old Covenant people. He had made a specific national covenant with them at Sinai. And there were blessings attached to the covenant. If Israel kept the covenant, God would always keep His end of the covenant. And there were curses attached to the covenant if they failed to keep the covenant, but went their own stubborn way and worshipped other gods, disobeyed the Lord's laws, etc. So they experienced the curses of the covenant, which God had not only promised way back in the day of Moses, but he's reminded them over and over through the prophets. These curses will come upon you if you keep in your own stubborn way. But they wouldn't listen. And part of how they wouldn't listen is they would get false prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear, to tell them, actually, God's okay with you. He'll bless you doing what you're already doing. But they wouldn't listen to the true prophets. They tended to kill the messengers sometimes as well. But God's curses, which he had promised, did overtake them. And now this generation of the Jewish people, this small remnant returned from Babylonian exile to rebuild the ruins. They were living in ruins, having to repair them. They were literally living in they were living in the middle of the results. Because their fathers hadn't listened. They could see it with their own eyes, what God had done. Amen. So, the destroyed walls, the temple that wasn't there, the ruined economy, that was all memorials to the evil practices of their fathers. And this meant that God was simply who he had told Israel all along he was. Remember the Ten Commandments? I don't mean a shortened version. I mean, if you've actually memorized all what God said on that occasion when he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, God had said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now that will come up again in our text in Zechariah, in a surprisingly wonderful sense. But he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those," it's repeated elsewhere as thousands of generations of those, "who love me and keep my commandments." God had said, "I am zealous," or jealous, "for my own holy name, as I ought to be." He is God, after all, as no one else is. His holiness deserves that it be closely guarded, zealously. And when those who are, especially in this case, those who are attached to him by covenant, who supposedly bear his name as his people, when they go into iniquity and hate him in their hearts, they richly deserve punishment. Their iniquity overtakes them in the form of judgment. But the Lord is the one who shows steadfast love even greater than his wrath. Notice he says that the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I show steadfast love to thousands of those, or as I said in other texts, to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord's wrath, his just wrath, is terrible. It is awesome. But even more awesome is his steadfast love to his people, when he works in their hearts to love him and keep his commandments. Now he says, "My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" We read right over that usually, of course. That word for overtake, did they not overtake your fathers? What I said caught up with your fathers. It's the picture, that word that's being used, is a picture of someone who is pursuing a fleeing refugee. They're being pursued with the sword. Or a hunter catching his game. A wild animal catching, grasping its prey. Think of a lion catching up to and tearing into a deer or an antelope. That's the word here, the idea. "My words overtook your fathers." Reminds me of what God said, I believe it was in Deuteronomy, "Be sure your sins," he's speaking to Israel in a context like this, "be sure your sins will find you out." Well, the application, though, as we see what God is saying in the bigger picture here, even for these people originally, the application is that the Lord's mercy awaits those who turn from evil to Him. He's saying all this as a warning from, don't forget, don't be quick to forget what happened to your fathers in the last few generations. Don't be quick to forget these ruins you see before you now, the results of my righteous anger in fulfillment of the covenant. Don't be quick to forget that. But why? Because I have mercy for you. Return to me and I will return to you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord's mercy awaits those who turn from evil to Him. As God says elsewhere, I do not delight. God does not take glee in the death of the wicked. Rather, that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. And notice, as Brian Gregory puts it here, notice that repentance is primarily a relational act. The Lord says to the people, return to me. It is not first and foremost about fixing deviant behaviors or conforming once again to prescribed ethical norms. It's not just about being able to check off a checklist the right way again. It's not just about this or that behavior so I can look like a good person again. It's about personally turning to the personal God. Return to me, and I will return to you. As the same author also says, even though there were reasons for discouragement all around the people, there was a world of hope lying before them, and the doorway into that world was repentance. And so it always is for us as sinners. Because of the infinite God is who He says He is, we have a world of hope right before us, but the doorway into that world of hope is repentance. There is no future, no hope in the end analysis of going your own way, of figuring out life on your own, of making your own gods, or of reimagining God to be who you just like Him to be, apart from who He's revealed Himself to be. There's no hope in turning away from the living God. But there is every reason for hope, certainty even. There is every reason for hope and joy and peace if we will be reconciled to God. And if we will turn to Him with our hearts, not just with our lips, not just with a few outward actions to make Him happy and still do what we want to do. Does He have your heart? The Lord's mercy awaits those who turn from evil to Him. This also should have reminded the Jews, hearing this the first time, what their prophet Jeremiah had reported from the Lord at the beginning of this period of exile in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10-13, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And now Zechariah is the Lord's messenger saying, don't forget, unlike your fathers, you need to give me your heart. It's pretty simple. We can so overcomplicate it. As the prophet Micah expressed how we sinners often think and speak. In Micah chapter 6, verse 6, Micah voices what the people would say in exasperation. What does God want from me is the idea. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Am I not doing enough stuff for Him? Is that the problem, God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams with 10,000 of rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Maybe I just need to be like the pagans and offer my own children to God. Would that make him happy? Micah says in verse 8 of that text, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness or steadfast love and to walk humbly with your God. He wants you. He wants you. And he wants to change you to be like him in justice and steadfast love. But we overcomplicate it because we cling to our sin. We cling to our selfish way. We don't trust God. We don't trust God should we entrust ourselves to him. We don't trust what he'll do with us. But there's every reason to trust him. So that is the opening to the book of Zechariah. The opening message. Return to me unlike your stubborn fathers. Now here, starting at verse 7 and going through several chapters of Zechariah, there are what we call Zechariah's night visions. Not dreams, visions that he received at night, which is a little different. Sometimes prophets did get revelatory dreams from the Lord, of course. But this is a little different, as I said. Some count 8 visions here. We should probably count 7 prophetic visions that happened in one night. And what was the difference between a dream and a vision for a prophet? It seems like the prophet was able to interact with what was presented to him in the vision. It's like he's inside of it as one of the characters, right? It's just like if you were awake and interacting with something real. Whereas a dream is more like something he sees. We know what dreams are. But this would be a special dream that the prophets would get that they would know is from God. So Zechariah receives 7 visions, I would say, in one night. And we'll be in these visions for a little while in Zechariah. And sort of like the visions which the Apostle John sees in the book of Revelation and the prophet Daniel sees other places, there's a lot of symbolism here. Very obviously, once you start reading these visions. But it's not that the symbols are just vague references to nothing. They refer to very definite things. It's a vivid thing that the prophet is shown to illustrate spiritual reality and God's very real relationship with his people. So the first night vision, I call horseback patrol and heavenly intercession. Horseback patrol and heavenly intercession. Let's read verses 7 through 17 all in one shot here, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, that Persian king, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, or shrubs. We'll talk about that. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, or the ravine, perhaps, or the deep, perhaps. We'll talk about that. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And those words in the Hebrew for red and sorrel or brown, whatever that is, and white horses, each of those color words are plural, which means there were groups of red horses, groups of sorrel horses, groups of white horses, all behind the man on the red horse. So we keep reading. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Or, you know, to go back and forth in the earth, you might say. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So notice, most commentators are saying it points out the horses, but it assumes they have heavenly riders of some sort. It seems like the riders on the horses were the ones reporting to this person, this very important person called the angel of the Lord, who is on the red horse. They reported, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. By the way, that seems to be a different person than the angel of the Lord. There's another angel throughout these visions who is sort of the interpreter for Zechariah, who is his personal aid to understand the visions. So the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, or for a little time, you could say, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem." You see, it had seemed as if God's choice of Jerusalem as his holy city was revoked when it was abandoned to the Babylonian destruction. But he will again choose them, or you could say, his choice of them will again be evident. You could look at it that way too. So, explanation. It's revealed through what the prophet has shown, that the plight of Zion and the prosperity of her oppressors matter to the Lord. And he will reverse them. That is, the Lord will reverse Zion's sorry plight, and he will reverse the smug prosperity of those who had oppressed her. He will flip them because he cares. It matters to him. That's what's being communicated here through the vision. Well, getting into some of the details of what is seen. Verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, just the myrtles, in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses, or groups of horses, to make that clear. As I said, it could be, how you translate this, could be among the myrtle trees in the glen, or in the ravine, or by the deep. Some say, well, maybe this is a valley that everyone Zechariah is talking to knew about, near Jerusalem, like the Kidron Valley, where there are a lot of myrtle trees. Well, maybe. But usually when things are pointed out this specifically in the visions, it's because they mean something. Some say, and this seems somewhat likely, that the myrtles represent Israel as God's lowly, downtrodden people. Some even say, well, they're in the deep, they're in the valley, they're in the valley of humiliation. Maybe. Or the word the ESV translates as glen here could actually just mean what it usually means, watery depths, the deep in that sense. And then it would be the myrtle trees that are by the deep. The deep or the sea often represents national, supernatural powers also that roar and foam against God and his people. But it's hard to be certain why the myrtles are in or by the deep. I'm just going to say that's really in the details there. But what are myrtles? Well, myrtles are shrubs common in Palestine. They might grow to 8 feet at most. Grow on hillsides. They might grow higher in a valley. They have fragrant dark green leaves. They have scented white flowers. Some have said that the flowers especially give forth their scent when they are crushed. And so some see symbolism there. As God's people, Israel, are crushed, that is when God shows his glory through them, maybe. But the myrtles do come up in Isaiah 41 and 55 when God talks about the time when he restores his people's fortunes. He describes that as the briar in the wilderness, the thorns being replaced by the myrtles. So that's interesting. And so the myrtle trees in Isaiah were connected to God's promise to bring new life to Israel and ultimately to the whole world. Isaiah 41:19, I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. Or Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. So as I said, many think that there's some symbolism, sort of like Israel is often pictured as an olive tree in the Old and New Testament. They think maybe this is the myrtle trees, picturing this remnant in Judah. And the angel of the Lord is seated on his horse who is standing among them. That would be interesting, as we'll, if you think about how Christ is pictured in the midst of his church, in the midst of lampstands later. But I'm not going to be dogmatic there. Behind the angel of the Lord were red sorrel and white horses. And when Zechariah asks what those horses are about, he's told, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They report back and say, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now, normally that would sound like a good report. There's no trouble going on. It's peaceful. But the angel of the Lord doesn't seem to think it's a good news. Because then he responds by directly addressing the Lord and saying, how long is it going to be this way that you'll have no compassion, no mercy on your people? The colors of the horses are interesting. Many think red in the scriptures in these sorts of visions would symbolize bloodshed, war, and judgment. It certainly shows up that way in the book of the Revelation. White could be purity, but especially in these contexts could be triumph, victory, peace, and joy. And then there's a third color, brown or sorrel. Might be a dappled appearance. There's disagreement there, but could be a mixed state of affairs. But there's one man out in front on the red horse. I've been dancing around this as I'm trying to describe the scene first. There's one man on the red horse called the Angel of the Lord, and he is a major character in the Old Testament. The angel, the word is the malach. It doesn't always mean heavenly beings like we think of angels, but it always means messenger. That's why angels are called angels, malach. It's their title of messenger from God. But this is a special messenger from the Lord who shows up all throughout the Old Testament. And he shows up in such a way that though he is distinct in person from God in some way, and he addresses God, has conversations with him, he also presents himself, speaks of himself as being divine, as being God himself. He accepts worship, which angels in the book of the Revelation refuse, right? So the old Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold says, two well-established reasons lead us to believe that wherever the angel of the Lord appears, and not really an angel, we have the second person of the Holy Trinity, appearing in angelic form. He's also described commonly as a man, someone who looks like a man, appearing in the form of the angel of the Lord before the incarnation. The first reason is that he consistently identifies himself with the Lord and is recognized as divine by those to whom he appeared. And he lists references. The second reason is that Malachi 3 verse 1 plainly identifies the angel of the Lord with the one for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. It's true. There Malachi says, first of all he says, behold, I send my messenger before my face who will prepare the way before me. It's what is quoted as being fulfilled in John the Baptist in the New Testament. And same verse, next phrase, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, this Lord whose way has been prepared by John the Baptist. The messenger, the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight, he is coming. We'll get to that text later. But it's very clearly communicated. This angel of the covenant who shows up throughout the Old Testament, he's coming, and John the Baptist will prepare his way. But Leupold mentions the angel of the Lord had not been appearing to men for a long time. In the days of the patriarchs, in the Exodus, in the days of the wilderness wanderings, in the time of the judges, even until David's time and Hezekiah's, he had gloriously manifested his presence. Now, after 200 years, he appears again to the particular joy of all of God's people who remember his marvelous person and deeds. But here, he's only appearing in a vision to Zechariah, which he reports to the people, revealing that the angel of the Lord is still very much at work and among his people, though they don't see him. Remember, this is a vision, showing, making clear what is unseen. The angel of the Lord is right here with us, and he is our advocate with God. Now turn with me to a couple texts about the angel of the Lord quickly. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2 verse 23, going through the first few verses of chapter 3. There are many texts on this person who shows up, but I'm going to tie this to the book of Joshua to see not only is he clearly God who accepts worship, but then how he's presented in Joshua is very interesting compared to our text today as the commander of the hosts of the Lord. Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Any similarities to our text today? God's people groaning under oppression? But God sees and God knows. Next verse, our modern Bibles, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, or the angel of Yahweh, you see Lord in all caps, so it's really the angel of Yahweh, or of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now watch how it starts by saying it's the angel of the Lord in the bush, and it follows up by saying it's God in the bush, speaking with Moses. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. But the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Why? Because this isn't just an angel, a created angel. This is God. That'll be important later. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who is appearing in the bush? I'm being a dead horse, the angel of the Lord. He was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now turn to Joshua 5, to a shorter text. A generation later, Moses has died and Joshua, his successor, has led the people of Israel across the Jordan River, which God parted for them, stopped for them. They are making preparations to attack Jericho. In Joshua 5:13, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. How the angel of the Lord is often depicted as described as a man, standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, or neither. But I am the commander, or you could say that the prince, of the army of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Indicating what? This is the one who appeared to Moses in the bush. He's on holy ground. He has to take off his shoes. But this one is the same angel of the Lord who is here. He's not called by that title, but he's called that plenty of other places where he shows up as a man, looking like a man, interacting with God's people in that way. But here he is the commander, the prince of the Lord's hosts, his armies. So it's very appropriate that back in Zechariah, where we are today, this one is called a man on a red horse, to whom all these other horsemen are reporting. He is commander of God's hosts. Now, in this context, let me get back there to Zechariah. In this context, the horsemen are more like reconnaissance and patrols. They're not going to ride into battle at any moment. But they are, as we say in your outline here, they are a horseback patrol. But notice here, as Meredith Klein puts it, what Zechariah saw was a symbolic representation or actualizing of the divine title Yahweh of Hosts, which is used repeatedly in the context of these night visions. The rider of the red horse was a personal manifestation of Yahweh in angelic mode, if you want to call it that. And the horseman belonged to the hosts of Yahweh's angel legions. He also says, in the opening night vision of Zechariah, the messianic angel is cast in the dual role of judge of the nations and advocate of the Israel of God. Remarkably, this portraiture of Christ in his royal priestly office is found again at each main juncture in the structure of Zechariah. It's true, he keeps showing up as judge of the nations, king of the nations, and advocate of God's people, priestly advocate. Now, back to verse 15. When the angel intercedes with God on behalf of Jerusalem and Judah, how long will you have no mercy on them on whom you've been angry these 70 years? The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to this angel who talked with Zechariah. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. While I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. All the earth is at rest, and that's not good. They should be experiencing God's vengeance. Things should be stirred up as God moves his program, his agenda forward for his people. It's not right that these nations that had so recently gleefully participated in the destruction of God's people, it's not right that they're now just sitting happy, untroubled. God is angry with the nations that are at ease. Barry Webb says, What troubled the angel of the Lord was not so much the rest or unrest of the world in the political sense, but its complacency, its smugness. Many wrongs still remained unrighted. Foreign powers still ruled over Jerusalem and its people, and there was no sign of the great shaking of nations that Haggai had spoken about. The promised judgment of the nations had not happened. They continued to disregard his kingship with impunity. The good news of this vision is that it will not always be so. The patrols have come back. God is fully apprised of the situation and fully intends to fulfill the words he has spoken. This sort of a text is very connected to what the psalmist said on behalf of God's people, Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. God's people often feel this way. as they go through tribulation in this world, and this world hates them for Jesus' sake, for the Lord's sake. And even when God is disciplining his people, the world jumps in gleefully to kick them while they're down. And God's people say, we've had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. Well, God cares. It matters to him. And he is angry with those who mistreat his people. So he promises. He reinforces his promises and says, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. The nations, and remember, there's plenty of people trying to stop this temple from being rebuilt, but they're not going to stop it. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That would be a line, a string that would be used to mark out the boundaries of walls of a city, to mark out where things were going to be constructed, the measuring line here. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Well, there's two levels at which this gets fulfilled as we see Scripture unfold. There's what we could call the types and shadows, the typical level at which it begins to be fulfilled under the covenant with Moses. This temple that they're building right now is completed. This city does have its walls rebuilt, Nehemiah's time. And the cities in Judea are again inhabited. But not everything happens at that level that's promised here, with things being reversed and God's wrath being poured out on the nations. God did do plenty of things to prepare the way for his Messiah by overthrowing kingdoms, by shaking the nations. But ultimately, the thing ultimately looked for here, and it'll become more clear as we work through these night visions of Zechariah, the ultimate reality is that God has a better city and a better country in mind, which he will build. His people are his holy city. And he will make them secure, eternally secure, with no one to threaten them ever again, through the work of the priest king that is coming, who will build the true temple of the Lord. And when he comes, the nations will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. We've been emphasizing these things already in Haggai. Now, as we close out for this morning, application. God's elect find security in his jealousy and mercy. What do horseback patrols and heavenly intercession by the angel have to do with us? Well, God's elect, God's chosen ones. I will again choose Jerusalem. God's elect find security in his jealousy and mercy. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Ten Commandments we read. That's good news for his people. Because if you belong to him, you're connected to his name. He will jealously guard you. Unfortunately, Barry Webb writes, jealousy has negative overtones for us today. It suggests selfishness, envy, malicious resentment of what others have. But the jealousy of God, as the Bible describes it, is something utterly untainted by any such mean-spiritedness. It is his intense, protective concern for what is rightly his own. His name, his land, his city, Jerusalem, his house or temple, and his people. They are his, and he will defend and protect them against all assailants and avenge every wrong committed against them. He is utterly, even fiercely committed to their welfare. Note the way he refers here to my house, verse 16, and my towns, verse 17, which includes their inhabitants. Jealousy in this sense is another name for love. The kind of love a deeply devoted, honorable man has for his wife. And there is great security in knowing that you are the object of such love. Indeed, to be loved, especially by God, is the true comfort we all need and long for. That's very true. God speaks of his people as his spouse, his bride, for whom he is jealous. Ladies, I hope if you're married that you delight in the fact that your husband is jealous for you, for your affections, and for your protection. So it is with God's people. But then again, God's jealousy for his people is also zeal for his own holy name. It's not because God's people are so grand or so wonderful in themselves, just naturally. But it's because they belong to God. And his name, his glorious reputation is staked on what happens with them. And so God's jealousy for his people is also zeal for his own holy name, which is right and proper. There's no one more glorious than God, the triune God. There is no one more worthy of attention and awe and reverence than him. And so he ought to protect his name, his glory, and to be zealous to demonstrate it to all his creation. It's what's only good and right. But God's jealousy, and from that his mercy, give his chosen ones security. Some of these things will expand in different directions in the afternoon as we close out then for the whole text. But do you know this God? Have you turned to him from your own stubborn way? Are you secure knowing that though your sins deserve God's anger, his anger is forever turned away from you in Christ? Because Christ, as we'll develop more this afternoon, speaking of the angel of the Lord, Christ intercedes for you. He is your mediator with God. Do you have peace with God? If you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, you are no longer your own, but you have entrusted yourself to God in Christ. The New Testament makes clear you are part of God's holy city and people and temple. And he will zealously defend you. He will keep you safe. Though you will pass through many trials and tribulations, he will keep you safe to glory. He will make you the eternal object whereby he demonstrates the riches of his kindness and compassion. That's great security. But you have to know him. You have to have turned to him. And if you are part of God's people, then glorious things are spoken of your condition, as we will sing in a moment. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are jealous for your name and for your people. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are jealous for your bride. Help us to be jealous for your name, zealous for your glory. May we love what you love and hate what you hate. May everything be about you and your name being made known and glorified in our lives, in every little aspect, and in our church. May it not be about the name of our church, but about your great name. And Lord, thank you that you have given sinners like us an undeserved invitation. You've even commanded us to repent, to turn to you, because you have not left us to our sin and its condemnation, but you have sent your own Son into the world. Lord Jesus, you came into the world to rescue sinners who did not deserve it, who deserved the opposite. But for the glory of your great name, you have, Lord Jesus, stepped into our place. You've borne our curse and all the wrath that comes upon it righteously from your Father. You bore that on the cross. And now you ever live to intercede for us and to bring us into the eternal life which you have inherited in your eternal reign in power and glory. Thank you, Lord. But Lord Jesus, we ask that you would send out your Spirit change the hearts of any here who are not yours yet, who have not truly turned to you with their hearts. They are responsible to do so, but we also recognize they cannot and will not do so unless you change their hearts from their naturally hard-hearted condition. Change their hearts so they trust you and love you, so they believe your gospel and stake their life on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.